1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 will be our text tonight, and I'm going to preach on a very brief passage of Scripture, one verse of Scripture that consists of four words. But don't get too encouraged by that, amen? The length of the text doesn't necessarily dictate the length of the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Four words in the English translation. By the way, also four words in the original language in the Greek New Testament. But these four words pack a powerful punch, and they're especially powerful if you are a person who is interested in revival. Now, we have had a revival meeting, and our heart's burden, our longing, has been for revival. I've preached for it, and I know many of you have been praying for it as I have, and we've been looking toward God to understand it and to seek Him for it. Well, this passage of Scripture is a particularly important passage for any person with an interest in real revival, because when you boil revival down, this is basically what it comes down to. Revival basically comes down to this issue. Find out where the Spirit is being quenched and stop it, and you'll have revival. Now, if folks ever get a handle on that, I'll be out of business. I make my living going around the country preaching on revival. If we ever get a handle on that simple, single truth, then it will be unnecessary for revivalists to come in and preach a week-long series on revival. If we ever get our hands on this, revival means stop getting in the Spirit's way. Let the Spirit of God loose. Free Him to do what He wants to do in your life and in your church. So basically, that's what revival comes down to. Now, I've talked about revival from a number of angles, and that's about all I do most weeks. I preach on revival from various perspectives and give various viewpoints on the same basic theme. And if you followed perceptively, then you know that really all we've done all week is we've talked about revival from various texts and from various angles. Even last night's message on accountability was just talking about revival from another angle. It put revival in an eternal context. It told us why we better be revived, because there's an answering day coming. Now tonight I want to deal with revival one last time, and I'm going to deal with it from this perspective or this vantage point, and that being, revival is about not quenching the Holy Spirit. Now to do that, I'm going to ask three fundamental questions of the Word of God on this vital subject, and I'm going to answer them, I believe, with biblical answers. You keep your Bible open, your heart open to the Lord. First of all, I want to ask the question of the Word of God, what constitutes quenching the Spirit? And that's something we need to be clear on. We need to understand what exactly constitutes quenching the Holy Spirit. Well, the word that is translated quench is the key to understanding that. The word translated quench in this passage of Scripture means to restrain or to smother or to extinguish. It literally means to put out a fire. That's the image behind the word quench. It means to smother a fire, to pour water on the fire, to throw a blanket over a fire so that it goes out. And the Bible says that we are not to do that to the Holy Spirit. We are not to restrain the Holy Spirit. We are not to extinguish the flame of the Spirit. Of course, one of the biblical symbols for the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the symbol of fire. It was not accidental that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell in power, that cloven tongues as a fire appeared upon the heads of the disciples. That was a visual imagery that gives us a clue to the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is a flaming ministry. And wherever the Holy Spirit is loose, then those believers upon whom He is working His work will be fiery Christians. There will be something hot about them. They will be boiling for Jesus. And any time there's not a boiling point kind of Christianity going on, you know the Holy Spirit is not free to do His office work, because His work is one of setting us on fire for Jesus. We talk about being on fire for Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make us on fire for Jesus. And when He is unrestrained in our lives, without fail, we will be people who are burning for Jesus Christ, who are aflame for the Lord. One of the images that helps us understand the nature of revival is the picture of the fire of God falling upon His people. You study the history of revival and you find that image referred to again and again and again, drawn from that physical example of what happened on Mount Carmel when Elijah cried out and the fire of God fell upon the sacrifice and burned it up and licked up the water in the ditches. Throughout the centuries, that's been the image of revival. Revival has been God pouring His fire out upon His people, consuming the sacrifice of our surrendered lives for His glory. Well, one of the translations of this text, the Amplified Bible, says, "Do not suppress or subdue the Holy Spirit." So, what our text commands us to do is to not resist the Holy Spirit in this purpose that He has for us, that purpose being that we catch on fire for the Lord and that we be burning with zeal for the things of God. Everybody who gets around you ought to sense immediately there's a temperature rise in your life from those who do not know Christ or from those backslidden church members who are not walking close to Christ. Just by being around you, folk ought to sense there's a little bit of warmth in your life. They ought to feel like they're standing next to the stove spiritually when they get close to you. If the Holy Spirit is free in your life, they will sense that. This is a sister verse, of course, to Ephesians 4:30, which says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, let me say just a word here that strikes me out of this passage of Scripture that stuns me to think about it. The very fact that I can quench the Holy Spirit ought to sober me up. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can quench the Spirit of God? Now that is a sobering thought to me. See, there are a lot of people who have a fatalistic view of revival. There are a lot of people who have the idea, well, God's going to do whatever God's going to do, and I can't speed it up and I can't slow it down, because since God is sovereign, and He is, and I believe that, but since God is sovereign, they draw the conclusion, I have nothing to do with revival. But that is wrong. This passage of Scripture says, I can get in God's way and I can hinder what God wants to do in my church. Does it do anything to you tonight to realize that you can be guilty of putting out the fire of God in your congregation? Does it sober you? Does it shake you to realize that holy God may be wanting to pour out a flaming awakening upon Call Junction Baptist Church, and you may be guilty of smothering the fire of the Holy Spirit and preventing Him from doing what He wants to do? That's a relatively startling realization to me, that it's possible for me to get in God's way to that extent. The Bible does teach that we can quench the Spirit. If we could not quench Him, this command is useless. Why say quench not the Spirit if I can't quench the Spirit? Obviously, it's something that I can be guilty of. I can be guilty of getting in the Lord's way. Matthew 23 records this kind of a thought from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 23:37, Jesus spoke to the church, or rather to the city of Jerusalem. He'd just gotten through dressing down the Pharisees for the preceding verses, where He ripped them from one end to the other. And after He finished with the Pharisees, He turned His eyes to the city of Jerusalem, and He made that famous statement. Most of us could quote it even tonight, and if you can, feel free to join in. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Boy, that's a passage that leapt out at me one day, Brother Berkeley. I tell you, as I was studying revival and praying for revival, suddenly that verse leapt out of the Word of God. Jesus said, how often would I wanted to. It was my will to gather thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. Well, what kept Him from doing it? If it was His will, He's Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. What prevented Him from gathering them if it was His will? He said, ye would not. And because they didn't will it, consequently His will in the matter did not take place. Now that's a verse that's needed. We need that verse today. We need that verse in our generation. We need to realize tonight that God can be willing right now to pour out a flaming revival upon us, the likes of which we've only read about in books. And yet, if we are not willing for that to happen, God's will be thwarted, and God's Spirit will be quenched, and it will not happen as it could have happened if we'd been willing to allow God freedom, liberty, to do the things He wants to do in our lives. The passage in Psalm 81, that's staggering. Psalm 81:10, the Lord God said, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." My favorite Old Testament verse. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. That's the invitation to revival. That means revival is just as simple as opening wide to the Lord. Dropping your defenses and opening up to the Lord. God said, if you'll open your mouth wide, I'm making you a covenant. You open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So if I'm not full tonight, there's only one reason for it. I don't have my mouth wide open. Amen. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's God's invitation to revival. Now listen to how His people responded to that invitation. Verse 11 says, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." Now, that could be better translated, and one translator renders it this way, "Israel did not want me." Now, God says, "Open your mouth wide, I'll fill it." What an invitation. Israel says, "We don't want to be filled with you, thank you very much. We like our little comfort zone religion. We don't want all that radical, fanatical, extremist kind of stuff. We're not interested in being on fire for God. We like things like it is. We don't want you, Lord, in that kind of radical way." And this is what God said, "So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they wandered, they followed in their own counsel." God said, "Fine, you don't want me, I'll honor your decision." But this is what He said in the 13th verse. "Oh, that my people had hearkened to my voice." You ought to do a study sometime. You ought to do a study on the lament of God. You ever read God lamenting in the Word of God? There are passages that record the broken heart of God. And Psalm 81:13 is one of those passages where God said, "Oh, that my people had hearkened to my voice. I would soon have subdued their enemies," He said. "I would have fed them with honey out of the rock." See, God had something He wanted to do. God was up to something. Something that would have been awesome in their life. But it didn't happen. And the reason it didn't is because they were unwilling to allow God freedom to have them without reservation. They chose to quench the Holy Spirit. Friend, you can be saved and on your way to heaven and yet be guilty of getting in God's way and preventing God from doing what He wants to do in Call Junction Baptist Church. I can think of nothing more horrible than to stand before Him one day on the day of my accountability to find out I was the one that kept Him from doing what He wanted to do in this week of revival meeting. Quench not the Spirit. Jonathan Goforth, the Canadian Presbyterian preacher, some of you know his name. If you're conversant in church history, you would know the name of Jonathan Goforth. He was the missionary that was used of God so mightily in China the early part of this century, that one of the greatest revivals that our world has ever seen took place under the ministry of Jonathan Goforth. Goforth made some observations of revival in the midst of his ministry. He said, in almost every center, that is every town he went to, there were some who had tensions, quarrels, or divisions. And these problems hindered the revival. You see, revival can be hindered. When those involved refused to submit to the Lord and confess their sins, revival was delayed. But when sinners humbled themselves before God and repented, revival spread quickly through the community and often even out among the pagans surrounding them. And then Jonathan Goforth made these observations. He said, "We wish to state most emphatically as our conviction that God's revival may be had when we will and where we will. Our reading of the Word makes it inconceivable to us that the Holy Spirit should be willing even for a day to delay His work. We may be sure that where there is a lack of the fullness of God it is ever due to man's lack of faith and obedience. If God the Holy Spirit is not glorifying Jesus Christ in the world today, as at Pentecost, it is we who are to blame. What an awesome and awful thought that I can quench the Spirit, that I can put out the fire, that I can be responsible and will be held accountable for preventing God from moving mightily in and through my life and my church. Now, back to the original question and with a more specific answer. What specifically constitutes quenching the Spirit? One sentence answers it. Disobedience to the Spirit's leadership. Whenever I disobey the leading of the Holy Spirit, whenever He tells me to do something or to stop doing something, as the case may be, through the Word of God or through preaching or through His inner voice of conviction, whenever He gives me some instruction and I disobey Him, that is quenching the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is refusing to let Him be in control. One of the translator's words for the word quench is to restrain the Holy Spirit. So quenching the Spirit means instead of loosing Him in my life through yieldedness and surrender, I refuse to let Him be in control. I refuse to let Him call the shots. I restrain Him in my life. I prevent Him from really being the one who's in control. Now friend, to be more practical, more personal, any time you know in your heart that you're not doing what God wants you to do, that is quenching the Spirit. If the Spirit of God urges you to give a testimony and you don't do it, you've just quenched the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit urges you to bear witness to a lost man and you don't do it, that's quenching the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit urges you to come to the altar in repentance and prayer, in the invitation, and you don't do that, you have just quenched the Spirit. If the Spirit of God speaks to you about lifting your hands and praising God, and you say, I couldn't do that, that's not baptistic. You've just quenched the Holy Spirit of God. I had a fellow say to me one time, I was preaching on the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, preacher, that's not baptistic. I said, man, you have no idea how little that phrase means to me. No idea how insignificant that concept is. The issue is not is something baptistic. The issue is it Bible? Amen? And when the Holy Spirit begins to urge you and move on you to turn off the television and get in your prayer closet and you say, I'm too tired, I need some entertainment, you just made a choice to quench the Spirit of God. If the Holy Ghost lays His hand on your heart and urges you to apologize to someone that you've offended and you bow up and say, I'm not going to do it, if anybody apologizes, it'll be him. You've made your choice to quench the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit is trying to do a work in you and you resist Him, that is quenching the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and leading you about something and you ignore Him, that is quenching the Spirit. To put it another way, to quench the Holy Spirit means that you try to dominate Him instead of you allowing Him to dominate you. To quench the Holy Spirit is about you trying to dictate to the Spirit what you will and will not do instead of yielding to Him and crowning Him the dictator of your life and allowing Him the liberty to tell you what, when, and where. And you just obey as best you can by the grace of God. And when you and I do quench the Holy Spirit, we become guilty of hindering God from doing what He desires to do in our midst. We snuff out the flame of revival and we prevent the Lord Jesus from getting the glory that He should get in the midst of His people. Now, second question I want to ask very quickly. What are the consequences of quenching the Spirit? If I, as a believer, get in a condition where I become guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit, I'm not really yielded to Him, I'm not allowing Him to have absolute control of my life, then what would be the consequence? Or, to put it another way, how would I know? Are there any spiritual signs that would indicate to me that the Spirit is quenched in my life? There are at least three. All of them fall under the same heading, by the way. You could really sum it all up in the word bondage. When the Holy Spirit is quenched in your life or in your church, it will always give itself away in bondage. And if you get around somebody with spiritual discernment, they can pick up immediately whether there is bondage or whether there is liberty in your life or in your church service. I mean, that's one thing you can't fake. Now, you can fake noise. Folk can get loud and shout and carry on, but you can't fake liberty. Liberty is something only the Holy Spirit can produce. And if the liberty of the Spirit is not present in a service, it is immediately, glaringly obvious to any person with any sense of discernment whatsoever. Now, how do I get the word bondage, by the way? You want a scriptural peg to pin that on. It's 2 Corinthians 3:17, which says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen? So when the Holy Spirit is present in power, manifesting Himself, you will always know that because there is a marvelous liberty in that service. There's a liberty to worship. There's a liberty to hear and receive the Word of God. And for the preacher, there's a liberty to preach. I've gotten to the point, Brother Berkeley, where 9 times out of 10, if somebody asks me about a revival meeting, when it's over, I go to the next city or I see somebody down the road and they say, how was the meeting over yonder? Or how was the meeting in that church? 9 times out of 10, my answer is one or the other of these. Either, man, the Word was bound, or I had liberty to preach. That pretty much sums the whole ball game up. If I've got liberty to preach, it doesn't bother me if folk are not shouting and swinging from the chandeliers. Now, I like to get in a meeting like that, but that's not what bothers me. What bothers me is when I don't have liberty to preach the Word of God like I know God wants it preached. So when the Spirit is present in power, there is liberty. But when the Spirit is quenched, there is an absence of liberty. There is bondage. There is a kind of spiritual straitjacket attitude. You just feel tied down and you feel restricted. And that's always the dead giveaway of the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Now, that bondage manifests itself in at least 3 biblical ways. First of all, the bondage that results from quenching the Spirit results in ignorance. Ignorance. I'm only going to take a moment on each of these, but I do want to say just a word about each one of these 3 things. And I'll name them for you and then touch on each one. The bondage that comes from quenching the Spirit results in ignorance, impotence, and irritability. Those 3 things. First of all, ignorance. It is the peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us spiritual truth. He is called the Spirit of Truth by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of Truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. So, whenever a person is right with God, full of the Spirit of the Lord is loosed in their life, they're not restraining Him, they're not quenching Him, then it will always be manifested in the fact that, man, they're going deeper and deeper in the Word of God. They're always getting a fresh Word from the Lord. Every time you see them, they want to share with you what they saw in their quiet time that day. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is unfolding spiritual truth to them. Paul knew in Ephesians chapter 1 that spiritual truth is not something that can be learned simply by study. Now, we ought to study, but you don't learn spiritual truth like you learn geometry or algebra. Spiritual truth has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's why in Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that God would give those Christians a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God has to give me the supernatural ability to understand the Word of God. Passage, I'm going to write a message on this next week. I pray I'll have the time to do it. Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. What's that mean? That means if I see anything wonderful in the Word of God, it'll be because God opens my eyes. And if He doesn't open my eyes, it'll just be words on a page. I won't get it. I won't understand it. I might understand the history behind it, but I cannot get the spiritual riches of the Word of God apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, that being the case, what do you suppose will happen to a person when they become guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you, friend, a Christian who is guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit will be a person who is profoundly ignorant of the deep truths of the Word of God. Or to put it another way, they will be incredibly shallow and spiritually immature. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. Hebrews 5 talks about this. It talks about being old enough in the Lord that we should be feeding on the meat of the Word, but instead we're still living off the milk of the Word. That is the consequence of the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Spirit makes us carnal, and carnality gives itself away in a remarkable, shocking shallowness. Some of us have been saved long enough to be much further along in our understanding of the spiritual truths of God's Word, much deeper in the Word of God than we are. I hesitate to say this because it can be misunderstood, but friend, I go across the country, and there are times when I have conversations with people, and don't misunderstand. I don't mean that I evaluate everybody in every conversation. I don't mean that I pick everybody apart to try to... That's not what I mean at all. I'm talking about just in casual conversation. I hear statements made that are so unbiblical, so spiritually unfounded, of people who've been, some of them been saved longer than I've been alive, that it just stuns me sometimes at the lack of biblical knowledge that characterizes Baptist churches across the land. Now, you may be an exception. I hope you are. But I'm telling you, folk, it is not at all uncommon in the day we live in for folks who have been saved for 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years who are still so ignorant of the Word of God that if a lost man were to come to them on a street corner and say, I've got to get saved, tell me how to get saved, they'd have to call the pastor to come lead the man to the Lord. They don't know enough of the New Testament to find the plan of salvation in it, much less any of the deeper truths of the Word of God. So, you've heard the old saying, what you don't know won't hurt you. Friend, in the spiritual realm, what you don't know may be what's killing you. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So when the Spirit of God is quenched, the bondage from that quenching will result in part in ignorance. It will be a bondage of ignorance, but it will also be a bondage of impotence, because the ministry of the Spirit is not only about imparting truth to us, the ministry of the Spirit is about anointing us with power. Acts 1:8, you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Acts 4:31 says, and when they'd prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So, what do you expect would be the result of the quenching of the Holy Spirit? I mean, just thinking about it, what would you immediately suspect would characterize a believer who is quenching the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, if the Spirit's job is to unleash power in us to serve God effectively, then when the Spirit is quenched in our life, we will be known, we will be marked by an absence of real victory in Jesus, by an absence of boldness to witness, by an absence of power to take an effective stand for God. 1 John 4:4 is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. What a marvelous verse. But what if we disobey 1 Thessalonians 5:19? What if we quench the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Spirit who's in me is much greater than all the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw against me. But what if I quench the Spirit who's within me? Then what will be the consequence of that? I'll tell you, my friend, the consequence will be I will forfeit the victory that could have been mine, because I will prevent the power of the Spirit from having control of me. And what that results in is I find myself forced to trying to get by on my own power and in my own steam, and that always results in miserable failure and spiritual fatigue. And that characterized 9/10 of the church of our day. Folk are worn out trying to live for God. They're worn to a nub. They are tired. They are fatigued because they're trying to keep all the rules to be spiritual, but they're doing it in their own power instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's wearing them out. Leviticus 26, in the Old Covenant, God set a principle that continues to our day. Although in those days it was physical and military, in our day it's spiritual and psychological many times. But in that Old Covenant passage, God said, if you obey me, if you'll obey me and be yielded and surrendered to me, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Now that's a promise of abundant victory, power for victory. But the same passage says, if you will not submit to me, if you will not yield and obey me, then you will run when none pursues. Now, folk, what comes closer to describing your spiritual life? 5 putting 100 to flight and 100 putting 10,000 to flight, or jumping at every shadow, fleeing when none pursues? Just this past week, we had an experience in our own close family, and I'm not going to go into any details, but a situation arose that could have been life-threateningly serious because of a medical condition, not in our immediate family, but in our removed family, once removed, and a situation arose, and our family members became overwhelmed with worry, absolutely frazzled to the point of being beside themselves. And then when the report came from the doctor today, it was a wonderful report. It wasn't anything that anybody had supposed it would be. And I said to my wife, we ought to be ashamed. Running when nobody pursues. Imagining enemies when they're not even any there. And I'm telling you, just about having a nervous breakdown when there wasn't even an enemy to face us. Just our imagination. What is that? That's what happens when the Holy Ghost is quenched. I don't have any power. I'm always at flight. I'm always running from something. I'm always afraid. I'm always worried. I'm always anxiety-ridden. Whereas Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus said, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. By this spake he of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. Compare those verses that I just quoted to 2 Timothy 3:5, which speaks of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So when the Holy Spirit is quenched, I will be ignorant of the Word of God. I will be impotent before my enemies, and I will be irritable. Irritable. Say, why do you use that word, irritable? Well, the Holy Spirit is not only at work in the life of the Christian to teach us deeper truth and to anoint us with greater power, but He is also at work in our lives to conform us more and more perfectly to the image of the Lord Jesus. The Bible calls it the fruit of the Spirit, right? You're familiar with that term. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the only one who can produce those wonderful attributes in us. They are the reproduction of the personality of the Lord Jesus Himself. The Bible even says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the Holy Spirit is taking us from glory to glory, even unto the image of the Lord. So it is a progressive, step-by-step conformity to the glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the personality of the Lord Jesus. Now, knowing that that's the work of the Spirit, what would you suppose would characterize a Christian who quenches the Spirit? Well, obviously, a marked absence of the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of the love of Jesus, there will be fault-finding and bitterness. Instead of joy, there will be depression and complaining. Instead of peace, there will be worry and anxiety. Instead of long-suffering, there will be impatience and quick-temperedness. Instead of gentleness, there will be fussiness and harshness. Instead of goodness, there will be meanness and vengefulness. Instead of faith, there will be fear and fret. Instead of meekness, there will be pride and self-importance. Instead of temperance, there will be lustfulness and covetousness and gluttony. When the Spirit is quenched, His fruit will be missing, causing us to be in a position of Psalm 51, where the psalmist said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." See, when the Spirit's quenched, the joy is lost. The fruit of the Spirit is lost. Wilt thou not revive us again? Psalm 85, 6 says, that thy people may rejoice in thee. We don't have to be any deeper with God than this to know if the Spirit of God is quenched. When the Spirit is quenched, instead of the wonderful personality of Jesus, there will be an irritable spirit about us. We'll be irritable with one another. We'll be short-tempered. We'll have a fuse that's quick to set off and quick to explode, and all those kinds of awful things. You cannot quench the Holy Spirit without suffering the bondage of irritability, as the fruit of the Spirit withers away in your life, leaving you miserable and unfulfilled. So the threefold consequence of quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit or a lack of deep knowledge of the Word of God and the God of the Word, a lack of spiritual power and authority to be a bold and effective minister for the Lord and to live an abundant and victorious life, and a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the life of Christ in you. Now, last question. Take just a minute to answer. What is the cure for quenching the Spirit? What is the cure? Is there a cure? Is there something we can do to fix the problem? Yes. Yes, it's very simple. It's too simple. It's so simple that we don't want it. If it were more complicated, we could justify the fact that we don't have any more of God on us. But it's so simple. Here's the cure for quenching the Spirit. Repent of all sin and receive His fullness. Repent of all sin and receive His fullness by faith. Repent of any stubbornness in your heart and submit yourself to the Lord. Repent of all areas of disobedience to the Word and will of God and begin to seek to be obedient by God's empowering grace. Repent of all hesitancy and unwillingness and yield yourself to Him. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 commands, and that is the cure for quenching the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. With the choice of your own will, stop resisting God. Stop holding Him at arm's length as if you're suspicious that He means to harm you. Stop rebelling against Him. That's the cure. Say something like this in your heart. I refuse to be the least bit concerned about what anyone else will think of me if I do what God says do. I die to my reputation. I die to my convenience. I die to my own wants and my own preferences. I choose to want only You to be in total control of my life, and I commit myself to do whatever, whenever You tell me to, by Your grace. That's the cure for quenching the Spirit. Stop looking for excuses to not do what the Spirit is leading you to do, and start looking for and taking every opportunity to surrender and obey God. There's the key. That's how you fan the flame instead of quenching the Spirit. Now, none of us are sinless, and God's not looking for sinlessness. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. What God is looking for tonight is a single-minded submission. What I mean by that is He's looking for people who will be sold out to be on fire. He's looking for people who will be sold out to be on fire. What we need to do tonight, this last service of a revival meeting, which I hope would launch into real revival, what we need to do is embrace such biblical words as yield, obey, submit, surrender. What we need to do is seek to be filled with the Spirit, and that means controlled by the Spirit. We need to fast and pray, if that's what it takes, until we are filled with the Spirit individually and as a church body. We need to be emptied out of self and the world and dead religion and all demonic influences so that we can be filled up with God and anointed with the fire of the Holy Spirit. The great J. Edwin Orr was accosted by some young men one time, students at Wheaton College. Wheaton College has a great heritage of revival. Many times through its history, it's a Christian school, a ministry school, many times through Wheaton College's history, it's seen great moves of God. Well, there was a period of time when it had been a while since God had moved mightily on that campus, and a group of young Christians, hot for the Lord, bound their hearts together in a covenant to fast and pray in shifts until the Lord moved in revival. For 3 months they fasted and prayed in shifts, each one taking a certain period of time, and nothing happened. J. Edwin Orr, the great scholar of revival, was near preaching, and three of the young men decided to drive to his meeting and talk to him personally about revival. I don't know if you know the name of J. Edwin Orr. He's the greatest revivalist of our generation, probably the greatest expert on revival to ever live. These young men went to J. Edwin Orr after his meeting, after he'd preached that night. They came to him and said, "Dr. Orr, we have fasted and prayed for 3 months for revival and God has not moved. When do we have a right to expect God to send revival?" was their question. "When do we have a right to expect God to send revival?" And Dr. Orr answered them very crisply, immediately. He spun to them and said, "Just as soon as God's people get right with God about their sin, that's when you've got a right to expect God to send revival." And anything short of that will just be religion. Now, the same is true of us tonight. Do we have any right to expect God to do anything more for us than we're seeing happen tonight? Do we have a right to expect God to move in such a mighty way that we could call it, honestly, revival? Yes, we have a right to expect God to do that, but only when you and I get right with God about our sin. Only when you and I seriously evaluate our own lives and repent of everything God highlights that we find to be quenching the Holy Spirit. James Merritt said, "The only man God sends away empty is the man who's full of himself." Amen. One old boy said in a book I was reading, he said, "I may not be much, but I'm all I ever think about." Well, that's what quenching the Spirit basically is. You become so self-centered that even in your religion, you think about yourself. We've got to learn to think about something else. We've got to become overwhelmed with Jesus and in love with Him. And that's something the Spirit will do in us if we'll yield ourselves to Him. Let's stand tonight as we pray. Father, Lord, sometimes I wish that I had a formula prayer I could give folks that they could just pray through in 15 and 20 seconds that would guarantee that thunder would roll and lightning would strike and revival would come. Sometimes I think if I could just write a formula prayer that a person could pray that would guarantee revival. But of course, Lord, it's more than that. It's not a prayer that we pray with our lips. It's an attitude of our heart. It is an attitude that gets to the place, that gets us to the place where we say, "I would rather die than be guilty of getting in God's way. I would rather die than thwart the Holy Spirit, prevent the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit." I pray tonight, Father, you do a work in us so deep, so real, so pervasive, that every one of us who name the name of Jesus would know if we're quenching the Spirit somewhere. You would show us. You would highlight it to us, Lord, beginning with me. And that as you show us these things, we would be willing in humility to deal with them one by one until they're all yielded to you. Until you have absolute control of our lives. Have your way in this invitation. Father, I beg you. I beg you to do something for your people that I can't do in preaching. Something on the inside. Something that only the Spirit can produce. In Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Berkeley, if you would, come. We're going to have a moment of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart tonight, let Him have His way with you while we give you a moment.